It's a good sign that the guy who's fixing to get up and start presenting the lesson is confused, isn't it? I do want to say I appreciate the opportunity to speak tonight and relay a little bit of information. Don sent me a text Friday afternoon and asked if I had a specific passage that I would like read prior to the lesson, and I said no. And reading the Gospel Spotlight this morning, I observed that the passage dealt with one of the subjects of the fact that the elders are supposed to be leading by example. And putting a positive spin on that, Donna, I appreciate the reminder that I should have been prepared enough to give you a passage to read prior to the lesson. I will try to do better in the future. But no, actually, the passage is going to fit with tonight's lesson because that passage also dealt with relationship amongst the congregation of the local church. And that's really what I'm going to be speaking on tonight. And I picked this topic because that's something I've got a little bit of a concern about. Well, actually, a little more than a little bit of a concern. It's just the strength of a local congregation. And not only, quote, the strength of local congregation, but really the faithfulness of the congregation. And Sunday, I think you and I may be able to sit down later and have a discussion. How do you separate the strength from the faithfulness of a local congregation? Because they are tied so closely together that you can almost use them interchangeably. So tonight, I'm going to try to remember to kind of tie them together and talk in terms of both strength and faith to try to emphasize the point. And the lesson I started off with is an outline from a series of executable outlines by Copeland. But Paranormal, I wasn't happy leaving it well enough alone. I had to change some of the wording and add some stuff to it. And if you wanted to label the lesson, I really called it a characteristics of a faithful and strong church. And if you go out and ask somebody in the world, just what would you use or what might you use to describe the characteristics of a faithful and strong church? What kind of answers would you get? Well, you'd get answers all over the board. Some would be pretty good answers. Others would be answers along the lines of whether or not it has a building, if it has a full-time paid evangelist or other staff, the number of, quote, programs that it has, or how many committees does it have functioning and operating. But I think a better characteristic or a better idea or concept of the characteristics that you'd want to see in a strong or would describe a strong or faithful congregation is found in the metaphors that are used in God's word to describe the church. And the first of these I'd like to call our attention to is it functions like a body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, it says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." So the church is the body of Christ. We're well familiar with that. And we are well familiar that it has many members with different functions. And I'm going to skip over 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 to 22, and read instead Romans 12, 4 and 5. And incidentally, I do have the lesson here in an outline form with the passages cited, so that if you want a copy of the passages in the lesson, I'll be happy to make you a copy of it. But back to the body of Christ has many members with different functions. Reading Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." And dropping down to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, it states, "Rather than speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So, you know, there's a lot there, but I think if you think about it a little bit, where it starts talking about the whole body joined together and held by every joint, you know, it kind of makes me think a little bit of your hand. You know, a thumb by itself doesn't do a lot of good. The fingers by themselves don't do a lot of good. But when they work together, they work, they function. So I think it's the same way with the members of a local church. Everybody contributes, and everybody has a function to work together towards the benefit of the local church. And I think the other thing that kind of it talks about builds itself up into love, that really leads to the next metaphor that I like to take a look at, is a church loves like a family. The church is described as the household of God in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. If I delay, you may know that one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. So the church is not only described as a household, but it's also described as a very important household of the church of the living God, or the household of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. So it's the source and the foundation of truth. And as all physical families, the church is to have concern and love for one another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Now concerning the brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For indeed that is what you are doing to all the brothers through Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this and more. So as a local church, we are to love one another. And this is the love that is based over the care and the concern for the well-being of its members. And I think we saw an example of that this evening, when, you know, Benny caught my attention to mention that the wreck looked like it, Larry and Patsy were involved in it. You know, it was Benny needed to go see what he could do. That means, you know, somebody needs to fill in the voids to get things announced. Then when the announcement was made that it looked like Larry and Patsy were in that wreck, it was just like everybody. That doesn't happen unless you have care and concern for Larry and Patsy. And when the good news came via Ashton through Tori that they apparently were doing all right and that Hal was going to help them out, you know, it seemed like there's a breath of relief. I think that's kind of the example of what we should have as a local family of God, for the love and concern that we have for each other. Of course, on the other side of that, if you truly love and concern for your brother, you do what you can to help. In this particular case, Benny ran out the door to go see what he could do. Hal went and picked them up. Ashton passed the word on. And how many times do we see where brethren are doing what they can to help each other here? So I think that is an area that we're doing well on. But it also carries with it the idea that if you're truly concerned and care for each other, there'll be times that you'll pull a brother off to one side and say, you know, you need to be doing a little better than you're doing. Or I see you have a concern or need some help here. What can I do to help? So I think that's part of the love that we should have for each other. The other part of a congregation being described as a family, I think it goes back and also describes as a family that really is functioning and working well together. They spend time with each other. They socialize with each other when they have the opportunity. And I'd like to turn our attention over to Acts chapter 22 and verse 44 through 47. And this is at the very beginning of the establishment of the church. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, They received their food with gladdened and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily day by day those who were being saved. Reading this passage, we can observe that the brethren were spending time with each other. They had a concern for each other to the point that they were willing to make personal sacrifices to provide assistance to the brethren that needed help. It indicated that they were worshiping together, gathering to worship together at the temple. And in the breaking bread in their homes, I take that to mean they were sharing hospitality, meals with each other. And I think the other thing that was with that is that they shared their food and their glad and generous hearts, praising God. That joint bond of love based on God and the common faith. And I think it is appropriate to make the observation that verse 47 ends with the idea that the local brethren were having favor with all the people. So apparently they're making a positive influence on folks, a positive example through the church's behavior as a family. And it ends up by making the statement, to the Lord added to their number day by day who were being saved. Now obviously there's more to this than just the positive example of the brethren, but I have to think that that role that the brethren in early church had, where they were interacting together as a family, and the love they were demonstrating for each other, the care and the concern they were demonstrating for each other, had an influence on the local community and their receptivity to the word of God. And in verse 47, I made a point that the local brethren is part of their interacting with each other as a family of God involved worship. I think that's the other aspect or the other metaphor we need to think about, and when we go to thinking about measuring the strength and the faithfulness of a local congregation. If you think back on it, the church is really a temple. And in 1 Corinthians chapter, excuse me, I got to shuffle my pages here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So as a local congregation, we are a temple. And if you think back on what a temple is a building, an edifice that is constructed to worship and praise God. So as a local church, we've got that mission. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 to 16, it makes a statement, though through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for through such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So our very gathering together to worship and sing songs and to pray to God and to listen to his word and study his word together, that's a sacrifice to God. That's part of our worship to him. And that's part of our praise to him as a temple. I'd like to turn over to Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. The statement is, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you. O priest, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar? But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised? When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer those that are lame and or sick, is it not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. I went to this passage to make the point that it's not enough to gather together as a temple to God, to approach him in prayer, to sing songs of praise in his name, to study his word, if we do those things, but we don't do it in a manner that shows the respect that we have for God or should have for God, or we ignore his will for us and we do what we want rather than what God wants, don't we deserve the condemnation that Malachi told or bestowed upon the Jews in Malachi 1, 6 through 8? So the point I'm trying to get at is the local church is to praise and worship as the temple we are, but we need to remember the quality of our praise and our worship. We need to know the manner of our praise and our worship. On John chapter 4, it talks about worshiping in spirit and truth. So that implies that our worship, it needs to have both components to it. We need to be truthful in our worship. We need to be in accordance to the truth. But we also need to be emotionally involved in that worship as well. The next aspect that actually we're kind of leading into is the local congregation should be acting and submitting like a kingdom. The church is the kingdom of Christ, as stated in 1 Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In the U.S., we don't normally think in terms of kingdom in our daily lives. But if you slow down and think a little bit about what a kingdom is you've got one guy in charge and everybody else bows down and does what he does because he's the source of authority. And a local church is the same way. Christ is in charge. We have his word that tells us what he wants us to do. And as members of that kingdom, we are servants of that king. And our responsibility is to learn what he wants us to do and bow down to him, submit our will to him, and to serve him in the way that he wants to be served. In fact, Acts chapter 2, verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Jesus is our Savior, the Christ, but he's also our Lord and Master. I've kind of hinted at this a little bit already, both when I was talking about the passage in Malachi and the inappropriate or less than respectful worship, and in the discussion of Christ as our King. But the next metaphor that is appropriate to think about for the local church is the bride of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 and 2, Paul states, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. You know, in our society, we've kind of lost track of the concept that a bride and the groom by God's plan are to be pure and untainted when they marry, and that their commitment is to each other, being faithful to each other, pure in their relationship with each other. And that's the purity that we should be having with God and Christ, is we should be serving Him without serving the world around us, putting Him as our first priority. And to that effect, prior to entering the church, we have the need to be cleansed through baptism. But there's also the requirement of maintaining that. And Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetous must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral and impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So as a local congregation, we are to be made up of individuals that are pure, so that the bride of Christ is pure. And He's serious about this. He will not accept those that are not. And I just let slip my sixth point regarding how to quantify or measure or describe the faithfulness and the strength of a congregation. We started off talking about it functions like a body, it loves like a family, it praises and worships like a temple, it acts and submits like a kingdom, it's pure as a bride. But I want to call your attention to something. The local church is an assembly, isn't it? The local church is made of individuals who are called out of the world. So all of these descriptions that I have just gone through describing the local church, to a large measure, also apply to the individuals within the collective. And I think we would all agree with a little bit of thought that when you have an organization or a group of people that is functioning together, each individual plays a role in the effectiveness of that whole group, don't they? Exploring this idea a little bit farther, if we turn over to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, commonly called the Great Commission, Jesus is speaking, says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" What I'd like to call our attention to is this passage really sets the pattern of conversion followed by teaching and obedience. Because if you think about it a little bit, what Christ starts off talking about is go make disciples. Well, to make a disciple, the first thing you have to do is teach individuals. Then convince those individuals of what you're teaching them. then once somebody becomes a believer in that, they will respond through baptism, and they will be added to the church. But it doesn't stop there. You've taught them enough so they obey the gospel, and they do so. But the next thing Christ says is teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So that's the next step in this process, isn't it? It's not just conversion and you're done. It's conversion and you begin over again and you continue the process of learning. I guess maybe an example of kind of like this along the lines is, you know, you graduate from high school and you think, hey, I'm all done with education. Well, no, you're just getting started all over again. Well, when you obey the gospel, you have made a major accomplishment. You are now a member of the body of Christ. You're now among the saved. But that's not the end of it. And a lot of folks, that's the beginning of your growth. And in fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it states, "But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him belong both be the glory both now and in the day of eternity." So here's a direct command by Peter telling us that we are to grow in the grace and grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter also, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, makes this statement, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." What I'd like to ask you after reading that passage is, does that sound like something that takes place once you sit down in a session and about 30 minutes of study, you figure it out and you're done? If you read that and you think about it a little bit, you realize that is a lifelong lesson to keep working on it. The other thing is, if you read the latter part of this passage again, verse 8, where it says, "For if these qualities are yours and increasing," implying again, it's not just, hey, you've done it once, you're through with it. It's an ongoing, repetitive, keep going, so you get stronger and stronger and better at these things. "They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." What does that imply? If something keeps you from being ineffective or unfruitful, what does that tell you? If you're supposed to be doing it, it tells you you're supposed to be effective and you're supposed to be fruitful, right? So our growth is geared not towards just growing for the sake of growing, but it's growing for the sake of being effective and fruitful in the Lord. In fact, if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, it reads, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Leaving the rebuke off at the front end of this passage, we can see that this passage denotes growth, doesn't it? Just like with an infant that moves past just milk only, but milk, a little cereal, then on the solid foods, and matures and grows physically. As Christians, we are to do the same. And if we don't, as the Hebrew brethren were guilty of, we're worthy of rebuke. Now, I think we also need to realize that while we are expected, commanded and expected to grow and be faithful to God, we're not in it by ourselves. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 11. Passage tells us, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So God expects us as disciples of his to live our lives the way he wants us to submit our will to him and live according to his will. But he's willing to support us. He provides us armor to do so. And one of my wife's favorite passages is actually Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, which reads, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So, yes, God has expectations for us as Christians. But God's there for us. He will support us if we turn to him. But we also need to realize that it is possible to grow in negative ways. It's possible for our hearts to grow dull, Matthew 13, 15. It's possible to let our love grow cold, Matthew 24, 12. It's possible to grow weary in doing good, Galatians 6, 9 and 2 Thessalonians 3, 13. It's possible to let our to grow corrupt by deceitful lust, Ephesians 4, 22. It's possible to grow wanton against Christ, 1 Timothy 5, 11. It's possible to grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, 2 Timothy 3, 13. So what we've looked at is we started off the lesson talking about some characteristics that the Word of God describes the church as in terms of metaphors. Functioning like a body, loving like a family, praising and worshiping like a temple, acts and submits like a kingdom, and is pure as a bride. Then I left that alone and I jumped over and started looking at characteristics of an individual and how an individual is supposed to function as a Christian and grow as a Christian. Well, my question, and hopefully it's an easy one to answer for you, is what does the faithfulness of a growing, working Christian have to do with the local church? What does the faithfulness of a working and growing Christian have to do with the local church? It's going to make that church stronger, isn't it? It's going to help that church function like a body. It's going to help that church love like a family, praise and worship as a temple, act and submit as a kingdom, and be as pure as a bride. Let's flip it around. What about a Christian that is not as faithful as they ought to be? Or a Christian that is not working the way they ought to? A Christian who's not growing? Are they going to be a positive influence on the local church? They're going to hold the local church back a little bit, aren't they? So the point I'm trying to make is, as Christians and individuals and Christians, we have an influence on the local church. We need to realize that. And we need to think of in terms of, what do I, as an individual Christian, have to help support the local church? What can I do as a local individual Christian to support the church? It might be one of the easiest way to throw this into an example is local Christian moving in, a Christian moving into a local community and trying to find a church to gather with and to worship with, there are two basic approaches and attitudes that can be taken. On one end of the extreme, it's, well, what can the church do for me? Do they have a Bible class for my kids? Well, do they have a big crowd of folks that do what I want to do and support me? And are there plenty of folks to help with the singing and the prayers and everything else so I don't have to do anything? Or the other approach is, what can I do to help this congregation out? What can I bring to this congregation to help this congregation function as the body of Christ? And it doesn't stop when the Christian identifies as working with a local group. It continues on and on and on. We ought to have the attitude as a Christian, as a disciple of Christ, that we want the local church to be a functioning body, that we want it to be a loving family, that we want it to appropriately praise and worship during the worship service, that we want the local church to act as a kingdom, to be humble servants of our Lord and Master, that we want to be pure as the bride of Christ, and as Christians, that we do what we can to work towards that end. And that really leads to my final question for us. Is, since a local church will only be as faithful or as strongly influenced in its faithfulness and spiritual strength by the faithfulness and spiritual strength of its members, the question we as individual members need to ask ourselves are, first of all, am I a faithful, growing, actively working Christian that helps to strengthen the local church? If the answer is yes, that's great. That is fantastic. But there's another question that follows up with that. If the answer is yes, we need to be asking ourselves, well, I ain't perfect. What can I be doing to make myself better? What can I be doing to make myself more useful to the local church and make myself more useful to God? And if the answer to our very first question about being a faithful, growing, working Christian is no, the next question is, are you going to repent of your sin? I have not talked about the steps required to become obedient to the gospel. If you have heard the word of God and you believe that Jesus is indeed the Son of God and he is our Lord and Master through his sacrificing himself for the remission of our sins on the cross, and you're willing to confess that and willing to repent of the sins in your life, and that repentance is not just, oh, okay, I did it and I'm done with it. Repentance is, I've done it, I've stopped it, I'm going to do right from here on forward. And you're ready to be baptized for the remission of your sins. You have the opportunity this evening. On the other hand, if you have already a Christian, and that question about are you a faithful, growing, working Christian, and your answer was no, there is some sin that you need to repent of. And if that repentance is such an, and sin is of such a nature that you need the prayers of the church or you need to publicly acknowledge sins, you have the opportunity to come as we stand and sing.
Bring Christ your broken life, so mar my sin. He will create anew, make whole again your empty wasted years. He will restore, and your iniquities remember no more. Bring him your every care, if great or small, whatever troubles you, oh, bring it all. Bring him the haunting years, the nameless dread. Thy heart he will relieve and lift up thy head. Blessed Savior of us all, almighty friend, his presence shall be ours unto the end. Without him life would be, how dark, how drear, but with him morning breaks and heaven is near.
Just an update regarding our gospel meeting. Yes, we are having it, and we need to start picking up the flyers and spreading around and inviting folks to attend. And that fits within the lesson, my intent for the lesson, to kind of remind everybody, myself included, that we've got some work to do ahead of us in the next couple of months for our effort to in evangelism. First a gospel meeting, then the Vacation Bible School. And on the Vacation Bible School, I've noticed that once a name got on the list, and I didn't have anybody come back says, no, I will not do that. So, well, in fact, I've noticed a few extra folks have put their names. Fantastic. We're to the point now that we need to start planning and moving forward on that. Melvin Moore has allowed his arm to be twisted around behind his back to kind of function as a little bit of a coordinator for the VBS. And I think the best way to kind of describe that is he's going to be, Melvin, would you kind of describe him as maybe traffic director? kind of helping everybody. And I know some of you have already started looking at where your names are and who the other people involved in various tasks and are already starting to talk and brainstorm. Fantastic. Keep it up. Wilton and Rufus and I will be getting together with Melvin, kind of hashing out a few little details. Then we'll be having a larger meeting or a series of meetings, depending on what we think, to get moving forward, because we are getting close and it's going to take some time and effort to get things going on this. So appreciate everybody's support on this. And if your name is not yet on that piece of paper, feel free to keep adding them on there. And don't be surprised if you leave your name off if somebody doesn't come and ask you, hey, can I get you to help with this? So thank you and take care.
I don't know the last song near as well as Melvin does, so I want to sing number 423. I'm going to sing 423. Also, Hal texted me. He said that Larry was complaining of his chest hurting, and then also Patsy was complaining as well, and he reluctantly finally decided he was going to go to the hospital. So they went to the hospital. I don't know where. You want to get a hold of Hal, ask Hal, or hold of Patsy or Larry, but I would suggest Hal or Carol. So 423, we'll see in the first and last verse of this song and dismissing our closing prayer.